I'm reading from the first book of Samuel and the 24th chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Amen. I pray that God will speak to us through that passage of Scripture. You'll recall from the previous chapters, that Saul is determined to kill David, and he almost, at the end of the previous chapter, he almost gets his wish fulfilled. And then suddenly for Saul, it all goes wrong. A messenger comes along saying, "The Philistines have attacked." And so Saul was forced to go away with his army and deal with the Philistines. And so chapter 24 begins. It doesn't tell us very much about what he did with the Philistines. Have you noticed that? So in verse 29 of chapter 23, David escapes, and in chapter 24, Saul hears the report of where David is and then comes back. What happens to the Philistines? We don't know. That's partly because, in one respect, they're a bit of a sideshow. The writer is describing to us God's deliverance of David. The Philistine invasion of chapter 23, I would argue, was really God's own providence interrupting Saul's wickedness that David might be rescued. And of course, from Saul's point of view, the Philistine invasion was not important either. He's more upset with David being alive than the Philistines invading the land. And the writer determines not to tell us, I think, for those reasons. Now, I've been to En-Gedi. I think it is the custom of anyone who's been to Israel, who is a preacher, to tell congregations about all the wonderful things they've seen. Well, I'm not going to do that. But I will say it's very hot and it's very steep. It's very beautiful. It's rather refreshing. It's a tropical oasis in a desert. And that is where David is. However, he's still not safe from a human point of view, but from a godly point of view, David is always safe. That's a truth for us as well, isn't it? Our lives, we often encounter danger. We often encounter difficulty. But when our trust is in God's hand, when we are trusting him, danger might approach, but we are never endangered. Once again, David is having to deal with a bully with a rather large army, and once again, God is able to deliver. In verse 3, we're told, "So he," that Saul, "came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in." Now, En-Gedi was very hot when I was there. I don't know what time of the year this is, but the idea of going into a cave and relaxing is quite an attractive prospect. However, that wasn't really Saul's intention. He went in to attend to his needs. Well, I think literally to cover his feet. And there, of course, we have a description of him crouching down in order to elicit bowel movement. Delightful. However, these things happen. And then we're told David and his men were staying at the back of the cave. This is an interesting situation we have here. Saul has needs to attend to, as you might well imagine, and he chooses one cave of quite a number of them to go and do what he has to do. Unfortunately, the one cave at En-Gedi he chose to use as his toilet happens to be the one with David and all his men inside. And David's men are quick to see this as a golden opportunity. And so they counsel him in verse 4. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now when I was reading this, I can almost imagine the band of David's men kind of doing this kind of thing as they're saying it. You know, he's been after us for some time. He's been after you. Let's give him a dose of his own medicine. And of course, it sounds perfectly reasonable, doesn't it? Here is a man who's been hounding David. For chapter after chapter after chapter, Saul has been hounding David, trying to kill him. And now the boot's on the other foot. Look at that expression. That you may do to him as it seems good to you. I imagine there's a few things that would seem good to David to do to Saul. Revenge. Execute him. Maybe give him a trial. Now how about this one? You make him stand against the wall of the cave and hurl spears at him and he has to dodge them. That gives him a dose of his own medicine. The men, though, are quoting God. But are they? Then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hands, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, assuming, of course, that the book of 1 Samuel records all the revelation given to David, I'm not sure that these men are actually quoting God at all. What I think they're doing is seeing their own desire and then projecting it onto God and passing it off as what God wants. What has God said to him? Well, in 1 Samuel 16, we're told of David, for I have provided myself a king among his sons, the son of Jesse. And then when David appears before Samuel, we're told, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. So God has revealed that David will be king of Israel one day. Jonathan, in the previous chapter, says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So it's clear, both to Saul and to Jonathan and to David and to others, that David one day will be king. And that Saul's days as king over Israel are numbered. That much we know. But at what point did God say, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you? I don't like that last expression. There's really something rather carnal and ominous about it. Remember, these men who are talking to David, they too have had a bad time. They're fleeing people who want money out of them. They've had to run away. They've lost a great deal. I can see why they're upset and not too keen on the government of Israel. However, what they appear to be doing is adding their own words and passing them off as God's. And you know what? It still goes on. It still happens. Where people say things which seem quite reasonable and say it comes from God, when actually it comes from the recesses of their own dark hearts. God wants you to be rich. Sometimes he does. God wants you to be healed. Sometimes he does. He healed Fanny Crosby when you called her home. Not before. How about this one? This is a real corker. I've heard this from good pulpits. God accepts everyone for who they are. No, he doesn't. No, he does not. God accepts me because of Christ. He accepts you because of Christ. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. God helps those who cry out to him. And those who cry out to him are generally those who cannot help themselves. All those things, though, have a veneer of truth about them. Just like what David's men say to him, it has the veneer of truth to it as well. Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand. That sounds very, very biblical. They could be prophets. What about the first part? This is the day of which the Lord said. Indeed. And David, of course, is listening to these men. And he must surely have been tempted to think, yeah, that's right. They're telling the truth. I mean, what is the chance that Saul should enter the one cave in which they are hiding unaccompanied? He's even very kindly got himself into a very vulnerable physical position where he can't run away. And the plan that David's men advise he pursues is that, well, no, there he is. You execute him. Because when you kill Saul, and he deserves to die, look what he's done to you. When you kill Saul, you will be king. We will proclaim it. God has said it. I mentioned last week this wonderful idea of providence, whereby God's will and purposes are made known and fulfilled through events and circumstances. But there is a danger sometimes of reading into circumstances the hand of God, when actually the hand of God is not there. For example, when the Philistines attack Keilah and David delivers them, Saul thinks that is God's providence working for his benefit, and he was wrong. And these men here believe Saul entering the cave is in order for David to execute him. Well, we mustn't assume that events and circumstances are God's provision and providence. Imagine this scenario. Maybe in your household there are some financial difficulties, and so you pray to God who promised to provide for you. He never promised to make you rich, by the way, not in this world. In the next world, believe me, you will be rich. In this world, not so. But what if somebody who was having difficulty paying for their bills, there was more going out than coming in, said, oh Lord, please will you provide for me? And then the following day, someone says they have a friend who, if you were to drop off a packet of white powder, of course it's talcum powder, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, they'll pay you £1,000. And you might think, well, I prayed that God would provide for me, and this offer, it must be from the Lord. It's not from the Lord, I can assure you that much. But what if you're walking down the street and you see someone's wallet fall out of the pocket? Would you say, blessed be the Lord, he has provided for me? No, you'd go and return that wallet. Because we do to others as we'd have them do to us. Now, I'm not saying that God can't provide. I have a friend in Morecambe whose grandmother was an early salvationist. It was around 1890, and she had nothing to eat. And she prayed one morning for food, and in the middle of one of the roads in Morecambe, I forget which road, Balmoral Road, she found an egg. And she took it home and cooked it. What was an egg doing in the road? I don't know. There was no one to return it to. There was no chicken, you know. I believe that, you know. God can provide. He can provide. But I don't believe he provides by giving you employment in the drug industry, the unofficial drug industry, or by being able to keep other people's wallets. So just because provision happens to come your way, is it God's providence or is it a temptation? What David is facing now, is it God's providence and an opportunity to get rid of Saul, Or is it a temptation? Is it an opportunity for God to test his character? And when we are in a similar position, may we think likewise. And we're told, and David arose and... What does he do? He could strike his head off there and then. There he is, crouching, got his back to him. Maybe he's even nodded off in the coolness of the cave. His men are advising him to do it. Draw your sword, David. Go on. Do it. Finish this business once and for all. We'll arrange the coronation. You'll be king. I can have this job. He can have that job. This is what you can wear for the coronation. It's wonderful. God, all you have to do is finish him off. Wouldn't it have made life far easier if he had? Saul, I'm afraid, is going to continue giving David difficulty after this chapter. And David could have prevented all that. And he would have become king. And his men would have cheered him. But he doesn't cut his head off. He secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Imagine the disappointment on those men's faces when he comes back with some cloth. I'm not quite sure how he got away with cutting off a corner of Saul's robe. Maybe he had fallen asleep. Maybe it was a very long robe. Either way, Saul does not notice it. And this actually proves rather useful later on in the second part of the chapter. He was able to demonstrate that Saul's life had been in David's hand and David had not taken the opportunity. It also falls far short of killing the man. You see, David realizes later on that Saul is still God's anointed king. He has a respect for the office of king, even if the office holder is unworthy. Might David's motive also have been the fact that he understands that God does not need David's help? Saul will not be king forever. But God will take care of the day and the hour. It's not for David to give God a helping hand. How many times have we said from this pulpit that one of the themes of this section is having faith, not manipulating, not pulling strings, not doing things deviously, but letting God do what God does in God's timing. We are called to hope confidently in God, not to kill people in cold blood. David here, see, I have given your enemy into your hand. Was it the voice of God or the voice of temptation? Let me read to you very briefly from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus here is being tempted in the wilderness. We're told in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Notice here that what the devil is offering Christ is actually what God wants him to have. The day is coming when Jesus comes again, when all the world will bow the knee to Christ. It will happen. All the kingdoms of the world and all their glory will be for Christ. And so the devil is offering Jesus in that temptation what is actually what God wills as well. And had David killed Saul that day, he would have become king of Israel, which we know is what God wills. But here, it's a question of method. Satan offers Christ all the kingdoms of the world without the cross, without the shedding of blood, without the remission of sin. And the temptation for David is to grab the throne instead of waiting for God's own timing. In verse 5, we're told, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Even cutting his robe affected his tender, godly conscience, much less killing the man himself. To cut Saul's clothing is, in one regard, a kind of assault upon his person. And David's conscience is tender. When you're in Christ, you know, you become troubled by little sins. Things which previously never troubled you, never bothered you, you never even noticed them. The Holy Spirit working in your life, renewing the image of God within you, enlivening your conscience, becomes troubled by the little things. David here is a godly man. He is troubled even by cutting Saul's robe. Saul's conscience isn't troubled at all, even when he's killing David. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David's men are all for finishing him off. "Well, if you won't do it, we will." Has David showed himself to be a poor leader? They wanted a death, and he brought back a piece of cloth. Has he just missed a golden opportunity? No, because he puts virtue before power. The end does not justify the means. Doing something wicked for something noble still makes it wicked. Had Jesus obtained the kingdoms of the world by bowing to Satan, there'd have been no forgiveness of sin. Had David yielded to the temptation proffered him by his men, he would have become king, but he might also have been known as a murderer. How would it have affected his relationship with Jonathan? David will not accede to the throne by cheating or murdering or taking shortcuts, but he leaves that to God. We're told that he restrained his servants. One commentator says he literally tore them. I think he physically held them back. With the flat of his sword, perhaps he gave them a good whacking. "If I won't do it, you won't do it either. You let that man walk free." And he describes Saul not only as his master, but the Lord's anointed. Yes, he's a failure. But while he is king, he still has that special bond with God, which is to be respected and revered. In verse 8, with which I will finish, we're told, "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My Lord the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, bowed down." David is no coward. He won't attack Saul while he's crouching down in the cave, but he's still prepared to confront him face to face. Although in one regard, it's not face to face, because he bows down to the ground. Saul wants to kill him. He lets Saul leave. He then goes after Saul, puts himself in a position of weakness, and calls out to him. Notice how he treats Saul with respect. Notice also how he's prepared to put himself in a physical posture of weakness, which is hard to defend. Because David realizes that his defense not comes from him being in a strong vantage point, but by trusting God. That's his defense. And therefore, he can bow down to the man who would murder him. Some of you may have seen reports on social media recently of Theresa May curtsying with, shall we say, enthusiasm before royalty. And she was criticized for it. I personally think it's not a bad thing for a head of government to realize there's one greater than themselves. And here we have David bowing before Saul. Not because Saul is worthy, but the God who anointed him is worthy. David shows humility before Saul for God's sake. He allowed him to leave that cave because he wanted to serve God rather than his own needs. Let me read to you from the 5th of Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What happened in that cave is why David became a great king. What are the lessons for us? Number one, don't take shortcuts. Don't cheat. I used to play Monopoly a lot. My friends would come round. You know, I would always win. And I was always the banker. They never put the two together. But when you've won somebody at a game by cheating, what's the reward? What was the point? What's the point of Monopoly at the best of times? But if you know, getting rich on a board game, it's like getting rich in this world. What's the point? You can't keep it. Don't muddle temptation for God's providence. God will never ask you to sin or cheat to fulfill his will. We serve him with honor, or not at all. Don't add to God's word, even if others do. And even if that addition, you like the sound of it, it tells you what you want to hear. And this is one of the hardest ones. Don't take revenge. Don't take revenge. Leave it to God. The Lord says, the measure we use, he will use with us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Later on, when David's an old man, he has his own difficulties as a king. When others try to get rid of him, and God preserved his throne. God showed him mercy, I believe, because here, when he's a nobody, he too shows mercy.